We begin a series this morning, and it's my delight to be able to introduce that. The series is called The Word and the Words of the Cross. You may remember, many would remember, that there was a booklet written by Jeffrey Bingham some years ago, which has been used to great benefit in dozens of churches, I would say, maybe more than dozens. We're basing the theme at Ray's request, a particular thing that he's wanted to do in this first Easter series, in becoming pastor here at Coromandel Baptist. So we're going to look at the Word and the Words of the Cross. You can appreciate that the Word of the Cross is a phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians, which we've read this morning, and there is a Word of the Cross, and that's what we'll be looking at today. And on subsequent weeks leading up to Easter, we'll have a look at the seven words from the cross. That is, Jesus hasn't left us to guess what's going on. You realise, of course, these days that many look at Jesus Christ from a human point of view, as Paul would say. And Paul says we don't look at him that way any longer, but the world still looks at the cross from a human point of view. And you know what they call it, don't you? Child abuse. That just shows you, if a father can treat his son that way, that's what I mean. Well, that's what they mean. But it shows you how you can have such a different view of the cross. But the Lord hasn't left us to guess what that cross means, because he articulated it by his own words from the cross. I could do that straight away so you can just see the way in which he did articulate that. I think I have permission from the other John and Ray, who are doing the other messages, to just introduce this without going any further. There are cries that arise from the cross. And without those cries, we might be a bit more in the dark about what was going on. But you realise that the first and last of those cries was introduced with Father. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Everything that Jesus does on the cross, far from being the son of an abusive father, is in fact for the Father. He'd said prior to going to the cross, come, let us go, that the world may know that I love the Father. That was what he was about. And as it seems to me, and as I was speaking at a wedding just a week ago, the most important fact to know about this universe is that the Father loves the Son, because the entire universe is for him. So does the Father love the Son? Yes. Does the Son know that the Father loves him? Yes. Is that conscious to the Son on the cross? Yes. He asks his Father to forgive his maltreaters, and he asks his Father to receive his Spirit. So that all of it is in the context of the Father. He encompasses the grief of the thief, this broken man, and I won't go into it, but he encompasses the need of that thief, and he also encompasses the need of his own mother. And in that, all sinners are encompassed and all family life is encompassed. We'll see that as we go on. And then we see that he betrays his own inner need when he finds himself desolate. Why have you forsaken me? Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? His desolation was real, and that needs to be opened up so we can understand it. He also shows us the limits of his own humanity, where he says, I thirst. All that he was doing as a man. And he is totally expended by the time he is finished doing that work. So it is a great work that our Lord does. And he opens these things up for us himself. And then in the penultimate cry, that is before he yields up his spirit to the Father, he declares that the work was accomplished. He'd said earlier, how am I constrained until this work is accomplished? I have a baptism, I have a fire to ignite. And how I long that it would be ignited. What's he talking about? You and me lit up by the Holy Spirit. That's the fire he's got in mind. I have a fire to ignite. And as John the Baptist would say, that'll cleanse the people of God when they all get lit up with love. So I have a fire to ignite, and how I'm desire that it be lit. And I have a baptism, and of course they're related. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm shut in, which could mean he's distressed. There's one translation, but it could also mean how I am constrained. I haven't got any alternative until this is done, until it is finished. And that's exactly the same word he uses, not a different kind of form of the word, but still the same word, saying, "It is finished." So what he set out to do, he'd actually done. So that's the seven words of the cross that will be opened up in subsequent weeks for us, and just to let us know where we're actually going. Now, the word of the cross is a phrase that comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God," in the 1 Corinthians reading we had, chapter 1. So it is the cross, it is the word of the cross that he's talking about. But if you go down to verse 17, just to be earlier, it says, "I don't want to empty the cross of Christ of its power, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So he actually says there's power in the word of the cross, but before that he said there's power in the cross. We've got that clear. And then go down to verse 24 and he says, those who are called, the Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I don't think he's talking about three different powers there. He's actually saying that, in fact, the power of God is there present in the cross. The power is in the cross because it is Christ is being crucified, and he's been crucified because and he's been crucified as who he is and to do what he's going to do. But now the amazing thing is that he says the power of God, which very helpfully Jeff's talked about the power of God. Sometimes it's good to have demonstrations of raw power, isn't there? We're so smug in this, domesticated world that we can just push buttons to make almost anything happen. To just be out of our depth, to be in the presence of raw power, and we know that we're not God. And so here we are talking about the power of God. And the power of God, yes, is in Christ, because it is he who is speaking the word of the cross. But it is in the speaking that God's power is available. And it's very wonderful that we actually know that that is true. As folks who, in what I'd call occult ways, you know the word occult, it means where people do spooky things, trying, what you call control spiritual powers of one kind or another. And you can sort of treat God in an occult way. You know, if I do this, then God will do that. Occultism is doing any procedure that gets spiritual powers to work. That's its technical meaning, I guess. We don't have any need for occult manipulation to have supernatural power. Rather, we have a word that's come down. There's a lovely phrase in Deuteronomy 30, it is, that says, don't think you've got to go up to heaven to get the word of God down. Don't think you've got to go down to the subterranean depths to bring it up. The word of God is near you, so you can do it. And what's the word of God? Power of God. And that's quoted in Romans 10, and it actually says that don't think that you have to, the word is near you, in your heart. Now, this is how real it is, that God wants us to say that again. He wants us to believe in this, but God's power is present in Christ and in his cross and in the word of the cross. And that brings it right up to the present, because the Christ who speaks to us is not the Christ who is on a cross, but a cross who is a Christ who is the Lamb. Realize that, don't you? The Christ we know is not dead. He's very much alive, but he's very much alive with all that he did on the cross, and all of that he personally, by his word, brings through to us. That's very important for us to know. So we are addressed then as those who are being saved. Now, it's very easy to think to miss that. It had to be pointed out to me, so I was reminded of it. This is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, I suppose one person gets saved in 1943 and another person gets saved there. So it's those who are being saved, you know, along the line of history. But he doesn't mean that in this context, I'm sure. He's actually meaning those who are being saved, because the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And you have to have all three tenses to actually understand salvation. Let me ask you a question. Are you all finished with yet? I mean, do you really look like a saved person? I mean, you're always acting love. You're always full of joy because of the Lord. And you never doubt anything about God or hope, or you're never unkind to a neighbour because you're just so full of... That's always your case, is it? No? A few problems? Well, you're still being saved, aren't you? And at the last day, you will be saved. Won't that be great? So, yes, is there any doubt about it? Absolutely none. Does it always look like it? No. Will it be finally? Of course. So there's the three tenses of salvation. And specifically now, we're not talking to people who are not Christians. We're talking about us who are being saved. That is, we are saved. We know that God is working in us, but how is God working in us? And that's the question we're addressing, because that's the question that Paul is addressing. It's God's power. Now, it's not just here that Paul says this kind of thing, because in 1 Peter, Peter is a very practical man. I love Peter because he doesn't get any, fine-tuned arguments or anything. He just tells you how it is, and that's sometimes pretty helpful. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, that is, in the sufferings and so forth, in this you are bigger with your salvation. We have got an inheritance, it's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, and who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. By God's power are being guarded for a salvation to be ready to be revealed. That's the future tense, isn't it? The ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the day when all sin will finally be eradicated from our beings and from our behaviour. That's the day when our bodies will be transformed into the image of his Son. That's the time when we'll know that everything that he's been doing along the way has been right. So that's the salvation to be revealed. But right now, how are we being guarded? By God's power. Ah, yes, but what is God's power? Same thing in Philippians 2. To go to Paul elsewhere, he says that faithful is he who called you. I think I'll have to quote that from the scriptures here. I'm not remembering it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, whenever I see Christians being stirred up to do better, I kind of have some, uneasiness. One, because I question whether it's faithfully representing the scriptures, but more particularly because I just know what it's doing to that person. It could either be leading them to despair on the one hand, or on the other hand, it could also be feeding their ego. It'd be great to be a good Christian, wouldn't it? I mean, just ask Peter. I won't leave you. And how much time did the Lord have for that egotism? Not a scrap. So we're a bit concerned about that. Any teaching and any pressure that puts you on to do something that isn't by God's power. It is God who works in us. And as a dear friend of ours once said, it's not just the to do it, but to will it, Just to not to get and do it, but to want to do it. That's good, isn't it? That God's power that we're talking about in the cross so gets under the skin. I mean, I've found in life you just can't get under the skin of another. Well, I can annoy people if that's getting under their skin. But in terms of injecting something good into them, you can't do it. It's God that works. We can bear testimony, but God's the one that works. You can't get underneath a person's skin in that sense. And so it is God who wills. So that is to will and to work his good pleasure. God can actually cause you not only to do what is right, but to make that what you really want in your life. That's a terrible thing, being a Christian, if you don't want to be. It's a terrible thing having to be kind to your neighbour if you don't really want to be. The whole life's a drudgery, isn't it? And my oft-quoted little boy's prayers, which I'm sure you're most tired of now, "Please, Lord, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice." There's something painful about a person trying to be good if you don't will it. So we're talking about a power that really does get into the system and gives you the power to will and to do what is good. So that's God's power that we're talking about. The Christian life is essentially, not accidental, not incidentally, but essentially miraculous. Sometimes we hear of a miracle happening and we say, "Oh, big miracle." Well, get used to it. If there's not a miracle a day in your life, I doubt that you're making it. It's just God. He's wanting to fill us with all that he is. So we're sustained by his word through faith. And it's essentially, as we've said here, the word of his cross. It's his word that creates faith. Now that you've come to believe, again, Peter, now that you've come to believe through Jesus Christ, not just believe in Jesus Christ, but Christ as God's power working faith in us. You're trying to believe more? Don't try and make yourself feel anything. Just read the word of God. Just believe it. It's God's job to create faith, not ours. So his word creates faith, creates love, faith working by love. I find it quite amazing. This selfish, cramped old person called Grant actually loves people. I mean, I really do. But I also know my own selfishness. And I think it's a miracle. Do you find it a miracle that you love people? Well, you ought to. Because love is not of us, it's of God. So if anyone loves, says John, he's been born of God. You'd have to blame God for that kind of thing, wouldn't you? So faith works by love. That's because of the word of God. It brings us to worship. It gives us wisdom. It gives us strength of character. And how much we need that. None of us likes getting strength of character because the only way you get it is by suffering. So none of us likes getting strength. You like having got it, but you don't like having got there. The way you have to get there. But nonetheless, the word of God sustains us through our difficulties so that we have strength of character and hope. So you remember that Paul, when he was saying goodbye to his friends in Ephesus, it's recorded in Acts 20, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all those that are sanctified. Now, isn't that wonderful? So we don't have to put each other on to be something as Christians. We commend each other to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. Why? Because it's powerful. Why is it powerful? Because it's the word of the cross. Why is it powerful? Because it's a cross. Because it's Christ on the cross proclaiming his truth to you. So there it is. That's what we're about today. So let's have a look at what this may be then. God's starting point, and here's the issue at Corinth. The issue at Corinth was that people, having experienced that because they were converted now, they'd already been saved, and the past tense of that, they're now being saved. But what they were in danger of doing was going back to something less than that. He calls it either the wisdom of the Greeks or the love of signs of the Jews. They're the two things that he says. And so what you've basically got then is Christians taking on the viewpoint of the world. That is, the being saved people are taking on the viewpoint of the people who are perishing. Both of them are ing words. They're both ongoing words, the verbal nouns as we call them. And so the Jews, in their case, they loved signs. Remember, Jesus had a problem with that, didn't he? All the Jews wanted signs all the time. And Paul still says it's a problem. Now, what would that kind of mean? Well, sometimes we meet Christians who think that they will be encouraged if God does another miracle for them. If you do this, God, then I'll know that you're real. Now, God doesn't buy that. That's wanting the power thing. The power, it's a bit like Israel, when they're looking for signs, they were basically saying the Exodus didn't happen. I mean, if God redeems a people, he's redeemed them. And if Christ has borne your sins and he's risen from the dead, well, what else would you want? Do you see how sometimes the craving for signs can be virtually saying the first one didn't happen? I mean, did Christ die for your sins? And did he rise from the dead? And are your sins forgiven? And people look for people to rise from the dead. And Jesus said there's only one sign that will be given. It's the sign of Jonah. That is his own death and his own resurrection. He's not going to go on reproducing resurrections every morning to keep you on track. His power is there in the word of the cross and the resurrected Christ, and that being preached to us, that's where it is. So don't go looking for signs as, if God wants to add signs, and to be honest with you, I believe we have signs in this church. I've seen one very, very recently, and I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's very personal to the person, but I believe we've seen signs. That is, God does miracles that show that his word is actually working, and it's encouraging to us, but you look for them and it's a problem. So God can vindicate his word just like that. If God wanted to raise somebody from the dead right now, well, it wouldn't be any problem to him at all. And I don't think it'd be any problem to us either. The excellency of the power, says Peter, is not of us, it's of God. Do you see how we can get all uptight about having miracles happen and be back with the old problem, not believing in the power of the word of the cross? And so we've got to have something to replace it. And it's a danger. As I said, one would believe, one have to believe in signs and wonders. That's the way that God authenticates his word, how and where he wills. And it's a wonderful thing when he does, but not for us to go looking for them as a replacement for what's already happened. The other way in which it happens was the Greeks, and they loved speakers who could speak in very fine language, and particularly in forms of language and argumentation that were really appreciated by the people, who felt, well, it's all been done now, you know, and they could go home taking delight in the argument and not in the truth of it. And we could simply be looking for something so persuasive to the mind that the power of the cross would but have lost its value. And Paul says, not only, he could do the rhetoric thing as well as anybody else, and by all accounts 1 Corinthians is written in a rhetorical style that would have been appreciated by people. He said, I can mix it with the best of you if you want to. But he didn't put any power in it. He didn't put any weight by that. He says, no, it's the content. Did Christ die for your sins? Did he rise again? Is he proclaiming his truth to you now? That's where the power is. And he didn't want anything to divert it. And I trust that we'll not look for these either the signs on the one hand or these clever arguments on the other hand, or the people who can do them, which was the problem at Corinth. I belong to so-and-so. Well, when Peter gets up, that's really what really happens. And, oh, no, I like Apollos because he's suave and he's, do you know? And so we had all these different arguments. And so the church, instead of being glued together and bound together and in love together around the word of the cross, was getting divided up on the peripheral things. It happens so easily. Now, the interesting thing is that God says he made foolish the wisdom of the wise. And how did he do that in particular? Well, he says the world by its wisdom doesn't know God. So what's God's power about? God's power is about knowing God. And he says God's power is about those who are being saved. So what is the power of God about? God's power is not just about sort of meeting some kind of need of human beings to see signs or clever things. But God's need is so that people will know him. So if you're going to look for the power of the cross, you'd have to look for it doing these things, wouldn't you? Knowing him and being saved. So they're the two headings, if you like, we're going to work at from now. God's starting point is that we actually need to know him. It's very interesting that he quotes a verse here from Isaiah. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment I will thwart. And he's quoting Isaiah 29. Now, it's interesting to know where he takes his quotes from, because it tells you what's in his mind. How does God prove that the wisdom of the wise is of no effect? He says in that verse, and it's a verse I've quoted many times, their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 × 2 = 4, that's by rote. And do you know your Christian life, if you don't have the power of the cross, can come back to no more than learning shibboleths, that means little statements that sound right in your company, and doing certain things that are seen as Christian, and it's all just dead flat, and your friends can see it's flat, and in your best moments you know it's flat. And that's how God proves that the wisdom of the wise is foolishness. It doesn't take you to God. When you know God, you have love. When you know God, you have hope. When you know God, you have faith. because God's power is at work in you, and you don't even feel like the person who's doing it. So it's good, isn't it, that God shows the wisdom of the wise his foolishness. Now, I tossed in the Hebrews reading, and I don't really want to spend time on it today because the time's going. But you'll see that the problem there is exactly the same. That, in fact, it's got a lot of elements to it. One would love to open up, but it's got some of the same elements. That people were stuck on, yeah, I became a Christian because I did this, I did this, I did this, and I did this, and so on. Now I'm a Christian. And he said, you're not receiving the word of righteousness, he calls it there. And he goes on to spell out how Christ is their high priest, how he died on a cross, and he gives them the word of the cross in different language. Can you see that? And he's saying, now, come on, don't miss out on what you've got, because if you just stay with the elementary things, the things you learned when you first became a Christian, as good as they are, they're the milk. They did really come from God, and they really are. You have been saved, but God is interested in saving you. And his power is upon you to do it. And you need, he says, to tune your minds to hear this word of righteousness, to hear about this great Melchizedek, you know, this great high priest you've got, who you can actually come to in all your weakness and you can be saved and so forth. That's a great story in Hebrews, but prime for another day. So it's becoming the way at Corinth, because instead of being united to Christ, they were arguing with each other, and that was a sure sign that they weren't knowing God. Their elementary faith didn't lead to God, to love for God or man. So now we come to the power of the cross itself. What is its power? Something was done on the cross that itself is powerful. Remember, firstly, the cross itself is God's power being worked out. I've already quoted Jesus, who said in Luke 9, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it is accomplished? All of Christ's humanity is focused, geared to, determined on achieving this great thing that he's going to do. John 12, he says, and I'm just skipping through a few things, now is the judgment of this world. Now, there's some things that go wrong in this world. Wouldn't you like God to do something about it? Do you realize he has? God has taken all the evil of this present world, and he summed it all up in his own son, and the judgment of the world has fallen. Sometimes I ask myself if judgment there means simply a critical assessment, or whether judgment means bringing down the chopper, and it means bringing down the chopper, because what does the whole verse say? Now is the judgment of this world. You know, I can make a judgment and nobody take any notice because it's only Grant Thorpe's opinion. But if you're sitting in the dock and the judge says you go to jail for 20 years, that's kind of been carried out, isn't it? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world be cast down. What kind of judgment is it? It's actually being done. It's important, isn't it? What Satan? What power does Satan have? Should we be concerned about Satan? Yes. Should we be worried about Satan? No. Does he have any ultimate power over any Christian? Absolutely none. Does he have any power, finally, to destroy God's plan for the world? Absolutely zero. Now is the judgment of this world. A very powerful thing happened on the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll gather all men to me. He was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but to gather together all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So on the cross, Jesus was in fact judging the world, but he was creating a new people of love. And that is what he is doing. That is the power of the cross. He said in Mark 10, I am the Son of Man, came not to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what did he see as he looked around at us? He saw people that were in slavery. Ransom is a word that you use for buying a slave out of slavery. So as he looked around us, including his own disciples, he saw not true human beings, but slaves. And he just longed that they'd be free. Free to love his Father. Free to receive all his Father's gifts. Free to love their neighbours. Free to hope for the new creation that God is making. Like he was himself. So he said, I've come here to do a job, to give myself as a ransom for many. And so we come now to some other meaning that's announced by the apostles. As I said, we've divided into two, or you could divide it in a lot of ways, but here do divide it in the way it's divided in Corinthians, that to make God known. Very powerful thing, to make God known. What happened in Eden? How did our human race kickstart its own history as distinct from God's? Has God said, you shall not eat this tree? God's only concerned that you'll become like him. Casting aspersions at God is where sin began. And the big problem in the world is convincing people that God is love. People wouldn't be bad to their neighbours if they knew God was love. People would just be full of worship every Sunday if they knew that God was love. Doubt about God's character is underneath all of our sin. And so it's a huge thing for God to make himself known. Jesus knew that the disciples couldn't see who he was. They didn't see Christ, meaning they didn't see the Father, meaning they didn't really know God. Paul, you remember, went around persecuting... you remember that when Jesus rose from the dead... I mean, I don't know that you can get any drama that is better than this. God loves the world. God sends his Son to the world. He goes about doing good. And many crowds follow him because they can't wait to be blessed with not only the words that he speaks, but the miracles that he does, but the words that he speaks. And then we kill him. That has to be the worst thing that ever happened in human history. And then Jesus rises from the dead and he meets his disciples who utterly failed, and he says, peace be with you. I mean, is that not astounding? That phrase just runs through my mind day after day, after miserable day of mine, that is. And he just says, no, peace be with you. Like we've so often quoted, Peter's going to deny the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Now is my soul troubled, going to the cross, but don't let your heart be troubled. The troubling's happened once. Don't let it happen twice. Doesn't need to. Now, is that how you know God? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You know God. Now, Paul looked at all of that and he just couldn't see it. He was a Jew. He studied the Old Testament assiduously and he knew it all backwards, but particularly backwards. And he couldn't see its real meaning until Jesus himself appeared to Paul and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He's talking to God when he uses L-O-R-D, if you're a Jew. Who are you? He didn't know God until he saw him in the face of Christ, until he saw him as the one who was crucified for the sins of the world. And then he saw God. And then he knew that God was not the apex of his own piety, but God, in fact, was a great lover of humanity that had impacted on all of its power now in a moment of time in his own soul. And he was cleansed and he knew God and his heart was full of worship and full of love for his neighbour instead of hate and concern for himself. Well, God loved the world, and Christ loved the Father. Have you ever thought that if the cross was not an epic of love, I hesitate to call it an epic because it's a human story, but if it was not an action of love, it would have been like a symbol, just clanging emptily. And for many people, sadly, it is. Would we not see that the cross is not child abuse? Is that how far gone our society is, that it has such terrible attitudes about God, when God so loved the world that he gave his Son for us, when Christ so loved us that he gave himself up for us, when God so loved his Father that he went to the cross to show the world that he loved the Father. All that's going on there is love, 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 love. And what's your view of God? Does it come from your circumstances, or does it come from the word of the cross beefing out to you saying, this is your God. This is your God who's for you and not against you. Who shall separate us then from the love of God, which is in not what happened on Tuesday? Wasn't he nice to me? The weather was good. You know, who shall separate us from the love of God? That's wanting a sign a day to keep the crisis at bay. Here is the power of the cross actually breaking through to us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, it says later on in Romans 8. So here's the power of the word of the cross. It's a story of love. Christ is reconciling. There's another way of speaking. God is reconciling the world to himself. What does he mean by reconciling the world to himself? That means, on the one hand, that he doesn't have any more wrath for us. That's technically the meaning of reconciliation. There's no more wrath. On the other hand, there is friendship. It's moved totally from that to this. God likes you being around. That's the meaning of reconciliation. Do you have a love relationship with your Father God? It'll make all the difference if you just start to talk to him as your dear Father, because the word of the cross has made it clear who God is, and Eden is disproved. It's not a right way to speak about it, but I think you know what I mean. Well, the second way he talks about it is by being saved. And there's a number of things we've been saved from, and I'm sorry about the time, but I'll just quickly go through them. We've been saved from wrath. How about that? We've been saved from death. We've been saved from Satan. We've built with some of these things. We've been saved from powers of evil. We've actually been saved from the world. I haven't got time to spell it out. We've been saved from the law. Law can never condemn you again. We've even been saved from our own flesh. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the affections with its the flesh with its affections and lusts. No time to spell it out, but what a wonderful thing. God, by the power of his cross, has undone all the evil could ever do to you. Now, are those things still present? Yes, we're still being saved, right? But do they have any ultimate power? No. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's very clear. It would be lovely to spell that out sometime. But he that is freed from his sins, the body of sin, which is what we have to live in, the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Romans 6:5. Have a look at it sometime. That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Do you realise what the word of cross could do for you? That is God speaking to you, telling you about the meaning of his Son's cross, telling you about its impact upon your life, and about the new friendship you now have with God. It actually renders your own flesh, with which you must live, with its sinfulness, will render it basically inoperative, unable to have its total impact. Will you trip up? Yes. Will it finally take you off? No. We're being saved. And God does what he sets out to do. I just encourage us now, because I must finish. Don't seek some halfway house that tips its hat at Jesus but still wants a patched up world and a threadbare piety. Believe only in God. Peter believed in himself. What did the Lord tell him to do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Hear the word of the cross. And see if in fact there is not there all the power of God that is necessary, not only to get you to heaven, but to keep you every day of your life. Let's just pray. Thank you, our dear Father, that your word is life to us, that your word is power to us. So, our Father, come to us personally and deeply, and grasp our whole affections for yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.